Well, good evening, guys. I'm glad you guys are having a good night greeting each other. I love seeing the family of God acting like the family of God. It's so awesome. That's why I love Wednesday nights. Just a laid back, everybody's in a good mood. So let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into Joshua chapter 9. Lord, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for the family that you've blessed us with. Thank you for our building. It came in, there was heat. It was amazing. So, Lord, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts tonight. Reveal to us what you have for us from your word. Help me to dissect it properly. Help it to be received the way you want it to be received by your children, Lord. We ask this in your name. Amen. So, tonight we continue our study in the book of Joshua by looking at Joshua chapter 9. So, I was last with you in chapter 6 for the Battle of Jericho. Leading up to the Battle of Jericho, we saw that God was showing the Israelites how to walk by faith. God had taken them into enemy territory to be circumcised and also to set up a memorial for the generations to come. And we kind of discussed how crazy that really was, you know, from a tactical advantage. God even went before them in the form of the ark as they crossed over the Jordan. And then Jesus appeared before Joshua in chapter 5 as the leader of the Lord's army. You know, are you for us or for your enemies? No, neither one. It's a great answer. Joshua then got the absurd marching orders of marching around the city of Jericho once a day for 6 days. And then on that seventh day, march around it 7 times, yell, and God's going to take care of everything. And Joshua had to believe it. And then he had to convince the people to believe it. And you know what? It happened just as Joshua was told. All of it had unfolded just as the Lord said. So that was pretty awesome. But if Jericho was the spiritual high, the city of Ai was the spiritual low. Achan had taken things he shouldn't have taken, and he hid the sin, resulting in the defeat of the Israelite army. For a group of people that were seeking the Lord so much at the beginning of this war, they fell far in that defeat. And Joshua kind of has a little pity party for himself, and he's depressed at the defeat in chapter 7. But God tells him that the defeat had nothing to do with their ability. It's not that he's a bad general. It's not that he didn't know what to do. Or it didn't have anything to do with their God. It wasn't that God was inadequate and couldn't defeat the city of Ai. It was because they had sin in the camp. Achan is eventually stoned to death and balance is restored in the camp of Israel. Chapter 8 brings the defeat of Ai and hanging of the king of Ai. Joshua eventually dumps his body at the entrance to the city as a warning to others. Pretty harsh stuff. But a significant thing happened at the end of chapter 8. I'm going to read verse 35. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. So the Israelites suffer a resounding defeat because of sin in the camp. They regroup and they kill Achan, in essence killing the sin in their midst. God then gives them a great victory and they celebrate by meticulously reading every letter of the law. I put myself in Joshua's shoes and I'm like, they had sin in the camp because of Achan because he didn't follow the instructions. He wasn't obedient. So as the leader, I would want to make real sure that everybody understands God's law before we move forward. Everyone knows exactly what was expected of them. Leadership 101, right? Set expectations and then hold the people accountable to those expectations. So they read all of the law. And that brings us to chapter 9. We're actually going to start with verse 14, because this is the most important verse in this chapter. So Joshua chapter 9, verse 14 says this. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask the counsel of the Lord. That second half is kind of important. They did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. Now, you're all good students of Scripture. That's why you're here on a Wednesday night. So you know that by reading that statement, nothing good is about to happen. It's going to be bad. Asking for the counsel of God is literally the most important thing a saint will ever do. That's actually our job. Get our marching orders from the Lord and then do what he tells us. The famous quote attributed to S.D. Gordon, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." Pastor Jeremy's mentioned this one a few times. The book of John tells us that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. So until we seek the counsel of God through prayer and then wait on the Holy Spirit to answer, we don't know what that truth is to move forward. Jesus was constantly getting away to pray, and he was the Son of God. So if he did it, we should probably do it too. Yet how many times as Christians do we forge ahead in whatever task is at hand, and we don't seek the counsel of the Lord? As we start to look at chapter 9, we're going to see just how Satan interacts with people, with the people of God specifically. We're also going to see some bad responses from God's kids. But we will also see the saving power of God even in the midst of poor decisions. Think of your own relationship with God and how Satan attacks you as we study chapter 9. So let's get into it. Verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and in the lowland, and on all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel." This is very significant, because these were warring tribes and peoples before Joshua came to town. We learn in Joshua chapter 2 that the exploits of the Israelites had been broadcast to all the land of Canaan. The people of the land had heard that a force was coming that no one could stand against. Rahab recounted to the two spies how the Lord dried up the Red Sea, how the two kings of the Amorites were defeated, and they also heard about the plagues of Egypt. Rahab said the people's hearts melted upon hearing these things. Think about what that means, that word picture, that your heart literally melts because of what you've just heard. We saw just how terrified the people of Jericho were at the sight of the Israelites. They hid in the city and trusted in their walls to save them. Except it didn't work. So here in chapter 9, these tribes try a different approach. The different factions all band together as one big army, and they try a frontal attack, strength in numbers. This is where we see the first test with the Israelites. Satan can and does bring frontal attacks against the saints. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, "Be of sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." And I'm also going to read Genesis 4:7. "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." One of my favorite verses. God paints the picture of Satan as a prowling around, looking for prey, and also crouching, waiting to pounce if the prey gets too close. And when Satan does attack, he's not a little house cat. It's a roaring lion ready to devour your souls. Yikes. This word picture is important because Jesus himself refers to us as what? Sheep. What defense does a sheep have against a lion? That, none. Absolutely none. Yeah. Put 20 sheep, put 50 sheep in a pen with a hungry lion, and they lose 10 out of 10 times. Every time. It takes a shepherd to defeat the lion on behalf of the sheep. And if you're a sheep without a shepherd, you're going to die. Jesus is the good shepherd that cares for the sheep. Why is this important? Joshua and the Israelites just got done with a hard-fought battle at the city of Ai. They didn't seek the counsel of the Lord at first and forged ahead in their own wisdom. I'm going to remind you of what happened. It's Joshua chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. You can flip over there real quick if you want. Joshua chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few." We could reword this by saying, "God, go ahead and take the day off. We got this one." The sheep told the shepherd they didn't need his help. Yikes. They forged ahead in their own wisdom, and they were soundly defeated because there was sin. Had they sought the counsel of the Lord, he would have revealed to them the truth of the matter. But they didn't, so he didn't. When they finally dealt with their sin, God was ready and willing to use them again instantly, and the victory was won. Now they face a roaring lion staring at them from the front, this massive army. All the kings and all the people have banded together and they're coming against them as one army. But the Israelites learned a valuable lesson at Ai. They won't go against a lion without first seeking God. Good job, Israel. I'm not making things up, you'll actually learn that in the next chapter. And this is exactly how Satan works in our lives. We suffer a resounding defeat, and we look for the lion again. I was a sheep outside the pen, caught in the open once, without my shepherd. But it was painful to get attacked, and I didn't like it. So I stay safely inside the pen, and I watch for the roaring lion. That's what we do. I see him if he gets even within 500 feet, and I stick closely to my shepherd. Any Christian that's walked with Jesus for 10 minutes knows that struggle. When we were new sheep, we don't look out for the roaring lion. He looks fluffy and cuddly from a distance. The sins of the world entice us out of the pen, and we suffer painful consequences of being eaten alive by the sins of this world. Jesus, our good shepherd, comes after us, puts us on his shoulder, and takes us back to the pen to heal. This is where the Israelites are at the beginning of chapter 9. They've been beaten, they were bloody at the Battle of Ai, but the good shepherd went after them. They had a time of healing and a great victory. So they see the lion on the horizon again, and they're ready this time. But Satan is a tactician. He's a strategist. He plays chess, not checkers. Most of us are still stuck on Candyland. Satan changes his strategy when he sees where our defenses are. So chapter 9, verses 3 to 6. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out, torn and mended, worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. They went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him, to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." This is CIA black ops stuff. This is cool. The Gibeonites knew there was no way to defeat Israel in a head-on battle. Everyone else that tried that had already lost. So they changed the strategy. They go in stealth rather than attack mode. From a worldly perspective, I have to admire him a bit. The rest of the leaders were preparing for some huge head-on battle, and in the back of their mind, they had to know it wasn't going to work. The God of Israel had already defeated Egypt, which was much larger and more sophisticated and had a more powerful army than any of the ones mentioned here. If this God can defeat Egypt, then what chance did any of these people have? None. But Gibeon, they're not stupid. Try something new and different and see if it works. If Satan can't get close to the sheep pen as a lion, what about as a snake? Peter was a loud, boisterous man. He condemned Jesus to his face. Jesus had to look Peter in the eye and say, "Get behind me, Satan." What about Judas? Judas was there the entire time and didn't condemn Jesus to his face. Jesus never told Judas, "Get behind me, Satan." Yet Satan was right there in the midst the entire time. Satan slithered right up to the sheep pen in the Garden of Eden, and they welcomed him. They hadn't been bitten yet and didn't know to be on the guard. All Adam and Eve had to rely on was the word of the Lord. We got time. Turn over to Genesis chapter 3. Keep your place in Joshua. I don't have to rush. There's no second service. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" You guys can turn back over to Joshua. Satan is a snake far more than he's a roaring lion. Only young sheep get caught by the lion. You learn to be on guard after you get bit a few times. Old sheep, they're slow. And the snake can slither right on up and have a conversation. And we're dumb enough to listen. We are. Eve had the words of God, her father, to rely on, but she gets even that wrong. God didn't tell them they couldn't touch the tree, only not eat from it, because in the day they did, they would surely die. God didn't sugarcoat the truth with them. He didn't say, "Well, in the day that you eat of it, you're going to get really sick. You know, you guys are going to fall from grace. No, you guys, you're going to disappoint me if you eat from the tree." No, God was straight up with them. You will die. And with that warning, we still listen to the craftiness of the serpent. Joshua and his men have literally just read the entire law from Moses. That's what chapter 8 told us. They had the word of God on the front of their mind. They had the commands to Joshua from chapter 1 to utterly destroy the people of this land. They were ready for a frontal attack, but they weren't ready for a snake to slither into camp. So look at verses 7 to 10. "The men of Israel said to the Hivites," also the Gibeonites, "'Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?' But they said to Joshua, 'We are your servants.' Then Joshua said to them, 'Who are you and where do you come from?' And they said to him, 'Your servants have come from a very far country, because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon, and to Og king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth.'" These guys are good. Real good. How good? They don't mention the defeats of Jericho or Ai, do they? Because if they had, Joshua would have known they were from right in his own backyard, not from some faraway land. They use flattery and they say they are his servants. Well, who doesn't want servants? We all want servants. Why not? That's why I had kids. Flattery, just like Satan used with Eve. "You're going to be like God. It's amazing. It'll be great." What about when Satan tested Christ? "I'll give you the kingdoms of the world." He owns the universe. Why does he need kingdoms? It's a distraction technique to take our eyes off of God and get us focused on the situation at hand. And the lies don't stop there. Look at verses 11 to 13. "So our elders and then all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, "We are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us. This is our bread. It was warm when we took it out for our provisions, out of our house on the day that we left to come to you. But now behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. These wineskins which we filled new, and behold, they are torn. And these are our clothes and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey. Israel, you're so famous. The elders of the people of Gibeon, they begged us to come and make a covenant with you. Just stroking the ego. Just keep going with it, laying it on thick. It's horrible. They do their homework, though, and they bring worn-out clothes and old bread to make it look like they came on a very long journey. Good job, Gibeon. They did good. I look at this as a police officer. As a police officer, it took me about 20 minutes to learn that people lie to you. A lot. So much so that I got to the point as a cop that I just start the conversation assuming whoever I'm talking to is lying to me. That's how I am. I'm 14 years in and I just assume they're lying. Sounds harsh, but yes, I make people prove to me that they're telling the truth. Evidence is usually the deciding factor when in doubt. What does the evidence show? I learned a little trick from my first training officer many years ago. Every time I ask a person for their information, I get their last name, get the first name, get their middle initial, I get their age, their date of birth, then their social security number. Why do I do that? I wish I could count the number of times I have caught people lying by doing that. When you ask people and they've memorized their brothers, their sisters, their friends' information, they memorize it pretty well, but when you ask them an age and they have to throw it out there, and then you ask them a date of birth, they have to do math real quick in their head, and they usually get it wrong. And then by the time you get to a social security number and anybody over the age of 18 and they go, I don't know it, gotcha. You're lying. It's great. I love it. So fun. Dozens, maybe hundreds I've caught lying to me over the years. So a few years ago, there's shoplifting at Kohl's, and we get called there. Two people, man, woman, are caught, and I'm dealing with the guy, and he says his name's, you know, Joe Smith, and I run the vehicle that they're in the parking lot, comes back to Joe Smith. Ask the female, yep, that's my ex-husband, Joe Smith. Look up his booking photo, and it kind of looks like him. I mean, it's pretty close. So all of the evidence matched, and there was really no reason I shouldn't believe him, but I didn't believe him. I knew he was lying. And the reason I knew he was lying is because God gives us a gift of discerning between the spirits. And God was speaking to my heart that this guy was lying. All of the evidence matched up with exactly who he said he was. So, just because I think he's lying doesn't mean I can prove he's lying. So, dug a little bit more, and in his wallet, I opened it up, stuffed down in the very corner of his wallet was a little tiny piece of paper folded up. Unfolded the piece of paper, it was a court date for a neighboring jurisdiction with a different name on it. I look up that guy's mug photo, bingo, that's my guy. He had felony warrants and he was headed back to prison, and he didn't want to go. Had I not listened to the Lord, he would have still been free. Everything matched. All of the evidence matched. Now, why is this important? It's not because I'm a great cop. Had I not listened to God, that man would have gotten away again. All the evidence pointed to him being exactly who he said he was. God was the one tapping me on the shoulder. As a cop, I assume everyone's lying. As a pastor, I take everybody at face value. When you come into the church and you approach me, I assume you are who you say you are. That's all I have. Until God says something different. There was a guy that our last church, he could quote scripture better than I can. I'm going to get off my notes here. So, he could quote scripture better than I can. You look at him and his family, they were the model Christian family. I looked at him, I knew he was a child molester. As soon as I saw how he interacted with his daughter, I knew. Couldn't prove it. Tried to minister to the family, tried to reach out to the daughter, nope. Now, just because I have a suspicion, what does that mean? Doesn't mean anything. It's confirmed by the other elders in the church. They had the exact same feeling from the Lord that I had. So, I was left with a very hard decision. I literally got to the point where I prayed for this man. I said, Lord, either change his heart or kill him. Take him out of the way. He developed cancer, literally within the next week. I went to the hospital and I prayed for this man. He quoted more scripture at me. Well, after he died, it came out that he was a child molester and he had molested his daughter. And his family suffered a lot of consequences because of it. And unfortunately, I'm pretty convinced he's in hell because I saw him on his deathbed and he had zero repentance in him. But yes, as a shepherd of this flock, I most certainly will pray for predators to die. That's between them and the Lord. For Joshua, he was the shepherd of the Israelites. It was his job to keep those sheep safe. It was his job to look at all the evidence and see if it matched. And when it did, then to pray for spiritual discernment and rely on his relationship with God for what was lacking in the flesh. But it didn't work out that way. Verse 7, we see that God gave a spirit of uneasiness to these elders. It says, the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you? That was God getting their attention. God was trying to tap them on the shoulder. But Satan's crafty and he's perfected his craft over thousands of years. So even the evidence of the clothes, the wineskins, the food, it all matched the lie. This would have been a great time to stop and pray. Instead, we make it to verse 14. It says, so the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask the counsel of the Lord. Verse 15, Joshua made peace with them, made a covenant with them, to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. Joshua and the men already suspected something wasn't right. But instead of listening to the voice and seeking God's counsel, they make peace, they enter into a covenant, and they swear an oath to these Gibeonites. How sad when we forge ahead without the counsel of God. So much heartache and pain would be avoided by simply seeking God first. God never wants to be second, third, or fourth in our lives. He died on the cross and paid the price for our sins once and for all so he could be number one. He doesn't want to take a back seat. Joshua accepted these men at face value and didn't do any digging to see what the truth was. What was the rush to enter into a covenant with these men? Why? Couldn't all of this have waited a few days so that prayer and supplication could have been made? Urgency is the enemy of sovereignty. I'm going to say that again. Urgency is the enemy of sovereignty. What does that mean? It means that God doesn't work on our time frame, but we are supposed to work on His. If Joshua and the men of Israel pray about this and they don't get an answer that day, guess what? That means that no decisions need to be made that day. It's that simple. We get tunnel vision on the things that are important and are right in front of us, and we mistakenly think that God must be in a rush too. Wrong. If God hasn't given us an answer when we seek counsel and prayer, it may simply mean we need to stay put until we get an answer. Sympathy for others, being uncomfortable in a situation, not wanting to look stupid, thinking we're missing an opportunity, are all reasons we rush for answers. Rather, we're supposed to rest in the Lord and seek the Spirit of truth. If others are uncomfortable in the waiting, they can take that up with the Lord on their end. It's not our problem. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. I'll read this. Most of you probably have this memorized. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. My son and I were actually discussing these verses just last week. It's a really hard thing to not be anxious. Near impossible for us as humans. Instead, we're supposed to take that anxiety and that nervousness and pour out our thoughts and our worries to Jesus. Then it's His peace that guides us. It's not our understanding. It's not our intellect. Not even the evidence that guides us. But God's peace. That's supposed to guide us. Very different than prayer paralysis. If you've been around the church for long, you've probably heard that term, prayer paralysis. I've used it a few times. What pastors are referring to are when you pray about a decision and then keep praying and no decision's ever made. What I see most often is that people pray and do receive an answer from the Lord, but they don't like the answer they got. So they said, well, God hasn't shown me yet. Yeah, He did. And you didn't like it. Our flesh battling the spirit is very different than seeking and waiting on the counsel of God. How do we know the difference? God's peace will guide you. It's that simple. We complicate it, but it's not a complicated thought. When it's my flesh battling the spirit, it's not peaceful. That's not a peaceful place to be. When God gives me uncomfortable answers to prayer, I can still feel His peace even when I don't like the answers. He's done that to me a lot. I was like, Lord, are you sure I have to do this? He's like, yeah. And I'm like, I don't want to. He's like, I don't care. And I still feel His peace even when I don't like it. So let God's peace be the guide. Had Joshua paused long enough to seek the Lord, there would have been no peace moving forward. But he didn't pray, and then he did less than praying because he didn't pray. Joshua entered into a covenant with sin, made an oath to protect the very thing he was sent to destroy. Looks like a hopeless situation that Joshua stepped into. Look at verse 16. And it came about at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard they were neighbors and they were living within their land. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to the cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Chephira and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim, and I'm sure I butchered that. The sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live, so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them. The leader said to them, let them live. So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. I love that the people of the congregation grumbled against the leaders. I love it. Why would I love this? Because this is leadership. People always grumble. Always. Even when you're seeking Jesus and doing the things you think are best, people still grumble. It's so good. When COVID hit, there were literally no good answers. He's shaking his head. I love it. There were no good answers. None. Close, don't close. Mask, don't mask. People grumbled no matter what. As a leader, you have to be okay with making hard decisions and suffering the consequences. That's your job. You have to be okay with seeking God first and letting Him sort out the fallout, if there is any. I was promoted at work recently. The grumbling started right away with the decisions I was making. Just right away. I've been here before. I have very thick skin, so it doesn't bother me. I just find it funny. But if you don't have thick skin, it would make you doubt if you're called to lead real quick. Here's where I've learned to respect Joshua and the elders. When I've read this story in years past, I looked at it from the perspective of the people of Israel. You see, Joshua and the elders, they sinned by not seeking the Lord, entering into a covenant with the people of Gibeon. But to my mind, they stuck with their sin by letting these men continue to live. God's command was that they destroy the people of Canaan. Just because Joshua screwed up doesn't mean he can't fix that by killing and wiping out these men. And that's how I've looked at this story. Wouldn't that have been the right answer rather than allowing this mistake to continue? It's very logical. Joshua and the men say they swore an oath to the Gibeonites, but they already sinned. So which is worse, breaking an oath or continuing to disobey God by allowing these people to live? When we don't seek the Lord and the counsel of the Lord, we're left with bad and worse decisions. Before I say why I like the decision they made, I'm going to let Joshua talk one more time. Look at verses 22 to 27. Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are from very far from you,' when you are living within our land? Now therefore you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because it was certainly told to your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore we fear greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. Now behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us." Thus he did to them and delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of God. Sorry about that. To this day and the place which he would choose. Joshua asked the question on why the Gibeonites deceived them. Give me one sec here, guys. So I'm on call for work and forgot to turn my phone down. So, if your guys' phone goes off during a service, you get a freebie now. All right. So Joshua asks a question on why the Gibeonites deceived them, and they give the answer that we would all give. Like, what do we have to lose? Like, seriously, you're asking us why we deceived you? Whatever. The most dangerous person is always the person that thinks they have nothing left to lose. When someone says they will never go back to prison, I go into those calls with my gun out of the holster. Those people are very, very dangerous. Satan had absolutely nothing to lose here and everything to gain. He slithered into the camp and got Joshua into a moral bind. Joshua made a covenant with sin and swore he would allow it to live in the camp. Yet, God commanded them to destroy all the inhabitants of the land, including the Gibeonites and the countrymen. It reminds me of the times that the Pharisees thought they had Jesus trapped. You know, should we pay taxes to Caesar or give our money to God? And Jesus looks at the coin and says, "Well, whose face is on it?" "Well, Caesar." "Okay, we'll give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's." And the Pharisees' minds are blown, you know. Jesus was never painted into a corner because he's God. He can literally make the corner disappear, and he's not in a corner anymore. This is why I like Joshua's decision. Satan thought he had Joshua painted into a corner. Joshua could have just killed these men, but then he would have been adding being a liar to his list of sins. And shame on me for thinking that was the better solution. I thought that for years. Instead, these men, for the rest of their days, generations to come, are going to be hewers of wood and carriers of water to keep temple operations going indefinitely. Think about what that means. Satan slithered his way into this camp to drive a wedge between Joshua and God, between God's people and their Father in heaven. And it almost works. Instead of a roaring lion, Satan came under the fence in the form of a snake. Through trickery and guile, the Israelites were duped into making a covenant with sin because they didn't seek the counsel of God. They made decisions that would have ramifications for generations to come. The story could have ended there. It could have ended by Joshua brutally murdering the men of Gibeon. And the testimony for generations to come would be that Joshua was a man that couldn't be trusted when he gave his word. Sure, people would be terrified of him, but the God he worships must be okay with having liars leading his people. The name of God would have been blaspheming because of Joshua. Instead, Joshua acts like the leader that he is. He made a decision that he thought was right in the moment. It was wrong, but he thought it was right. The people grumble against him, but he doesn't listen to them. If a leader allows the grumbling to guide him, he becomes the led, not the leader. Joshua ignores the grumbling and instead makes these people slaves. But they're not slaves of the Israelites. They're slaves of God. The very God that Satan sought to undermine, now these people will be serving day and night until the day of their death. Satan intended to drive a wedge, but instead he provided the needed labor to keep temple sacrifices going indefinitely. God truly brings beauty for ashes. Now the testimony of Joshua isn't that he and his God can't be trusted, but that Joshua's word is binding, and that the God of Israel will deal with his enemies in life and death. Death would have been a better sentence than a lifetime of servitude. But God gives Joshua a Jesus-like answer here so that Joshua as a leader doesn't have to continue sinning. I love it. It's so beautiful. And that's the lesson for us. First, seek the counsel of the Lord. Period. Like, that's the simple message here tonight. So many problems can be avoided if we seek God first. But there are times where we don't, and we're tricked. There are times where Satan doesn't come with the frontal attack of a lion, but the subtlety of a snake. When the Spirit of Truth starts tapping you on the shoulder and tells you that you fell for the snake's charms once again, stop immediately what you're doing and seek the Lord. First law of holes: when you find yourself in one, stop digging. Seek the Lord no matter if you ignored him in the past. He doesn't remember the past. Moves as far as the east is from the west. Don't think for one minute that more sin will fix where you are. It never does. It's one of the lies. You may feel like the Pharisees have trapped you in with no way out, but God always has an answer if we will ask, seek, and wait. Just like Jesus before the Pharisees, just like Joshua before Gibeon, God has a perfect answer at a perfect time. There's no sin that is too much, there's no hole too deep, no situation too complicated for God. So use the lessons of Joshua for your relationship with the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, we love your word. Love your word so much. But more than that, we love you. And what your word teaches us about you is that when we put ourselves in a corner, when we fall for the charms of Satan every time, we just turn and look to you. You rescue us. We can be that bloody and beaten sheep, the one that's been devoured, Lord. And you reach in as the good shepherd and you grab us and you take us back for a time of healing. Thank you, Lord, for having grace upon us. Lord, I pray we don't test it. If you're speaking to hearts tonight, Lord, that there's been a situation that they've painted themselves in a corner, Lord, I pray that your sons and your daughters just cry out to you, say they're sorry, that they repent, Lord, and that they just turn to you and ask for your answer.
Lord, we thought that sinning more was going to fix the solution, and you're telling us that that is the dumbest idea ever. You're telling us that you're the solution. Lord, help us to be humble before you. Thank you for the death on the cross. Thank you for your Spirit of truth. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for being the Good Shepherd, Lord. Forgive us, teach us, and grow us. Amen.
Have a good night, guys.